Okay, well, it is indeed a privilege to be here this morning. When Andy originally asked me to speak, he stopped me in the hallway. We were both on break from class, and he said, "Hey, can you preach at my church at the end of November?" And I said, "Sure, give me the details, send me an email." Well, I was thinking that it was next week, not this week. So I planned on doing something to prepare for Christmas. And when Andy did send me the details, I saw that it was actually the week before, and it was just before Thanksgiving. So I volunteered to do a Psalm 34 for Thanksgiving Day, but he thought that you guys would be more interested in hearing this one. So we just stuck with my original plan of doing the visit of the Magi. So that's why you're getting it a little bit before before Thanksgiving. But it is something to be thankful for, so it certainly plays into it. Well, we are told at the beginning of this story, in the very first verse, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So, the question is, where did these guys come from? The biblical text simply tells us that they came from the east. Now, that's a pretty broad term as you just think about it, the east. However, in Scripture, as it relates to the land of Israel, this commonly refers to the area of Mesopotamia in the Bible. So let me pull up a map here. And you can see directly to the east from the land of Israel. Here you can see, maybe if you get your bearings, hopefully you can see my mouse on the screen. Here is the land of Egypt. So you go up the coast a little bit across the Sinai Peninsula, and there you have the land of Israel. Well, to the east of Israel are two things that the Bible talks about. First of all, you have this great desert. And so when a wind comes from the east, it's not a good thing. Because in Israel, this wind that comes off the desert will completely wipe out your crops in just a matter of a couple of days as it dries them out. Because with this great Arabian desert here, these very hot winds that come off of from the east can destroy everything. You may think of the book of Jonah when it talks about this vehement east wind that came after the worm ate the gourd that had given Jonah shade. We're told that that vehement east wind came. So that's one way the east is used in Scripture to describe this desert. Well, just on the other side of the desert there is the land of Babylon. And so another way to identify the east in the Scriptures is to talk about Babylon, this great kingdom. And that is where Abraham came from. Ur of the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans are part of Babylon. And so this is actually where the Jews come from. They come from the east themselves. They come from this region right around Babylon, Ur just to the south of Babylon. So this is kind of the Jews' homeland, if you will. This is where Abraham and his father Terah lived and grew up before Abraham took the journey to go to the promised land. So that is the east. It's modern-day Iraq. And so when the Scriptures tell you that they are coming from the east, this is most likely to be the region of Babylon. And we know from the Scriptures that there are many magi in Babylon. And the word that is used is actually the word magoi. My translation, the New King James, translates it wise men. Some leave it kind of the cognate into English as magi. It's the Greek word magoi. And it literally means astrologers. Now, where do we get the concept of wise men? Well, in ancient times, these astrologers were seen to be the most wise individuals. The idea was that the gods lived up in the heavens, and the gods are trying to communicate to humans on earth. And since there's no direct contact, the way they do that is through the heavenly bodies. And that is astrology. When you are looking for messages in the stars and studying the arrangement of the heavenly bodies and looking for messages that are communicated from the gods to humans. And so since these people possessed a knowledge that nobody else did, they were viewed as wise men. These guys are the ones you call, for example, in Daniel, when the king needs his dream interpreted. Well, these guys know everything. Let me call them, and they can tell me what my dream means. And so these were viewed as the wise men because they had more information and more knowledge than anybody else. But technically, we would think of them as astrologers as opposed to really truly wise men. But that's why our scriptures will translate it as wise men. Well, the key question, in my opinion, although we're going to raise a few questions and try to answer them, but the key question is, how in the world did these guys know? Take a look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this verse is absolutely loaded. Here you've got these pagan unbelievers from Babylon, the most wicked place in the world throughout Scripture, and they realize somehow that a king of the Jews has been born. They know that he's got a star, and they know that they're supposed to worship him. So not only is this just the king of the Jews, but here you've got Babylon, and these guys believe that they are supposed to worship this individual who has been born. This is unbelievable theology that these magi have. Pretty incredible, isn't it? So the question is, how in the world did the magi get this information? God never appeared to them in a dream. We're told throughout the text when God appears to people in the dreams and visions, when he appears to Mary, when he appears in the Luke account to the shepherds, when he appears to the magi, he's going to appear to them later on to tell them not to go back and tell King Herod, but to go in a different way. He appears in a dream to Joseph and Mary and says, go to Egypt. So when the Lord wants to give information out, he does it. He gives somebody a dream and gives them revelation. No knowledge here of any dream that these magi had where the Lord told them to go somewhere. In fact, if the Lord would have appeared to them in a dream, I'm quite certain he would have told them exactly where the king was to be born, in Bethlehem. And they don't have to ask this question. So they have a bit of revelation, but they don't have enough revelation to understand the entire story. But at least they have this revelation. They have enough revelation to know that a king of the Jews has been born, that he's got a star, and that they're supposed to worship him. Well, where in the world did these guys get this kind of information? Well, we have a legendary character in the Bible, and his name is Balaam. And Balaam, believe it or not, is mentioned in 8 different books of the Bible. Think about that. 8 different books of the Bible talk about Balaam. This is one of the most significant individuals in your entire scriptures. And you ought to get to know him a little bit, because he actually writes portions of the Bible as well. Well, Balaam is identified as coming from Pethor. Now, Pethor is a town on an island in the Euphrates River near Babylon. It's actually on an island, but it's just outside of Babylon. And many would, of course, associate it with Babylon, the city, because it's in that nearby countryside. So that's where Balaam comes from. And Strabo, the ancient Greek geographer who told us about the wonders of the world and went on all these trips and would describe all of these incredible buildings like the Temple of Diana at Ephesus and other buildings. Well, Strabo tells us that the city of Pithor was the headquarters of the Magi, and that's in 16:1. So Balaam comes from the headquarters of the Magi. And of course, Balaam is quite famous, not only within the scriptures, but even outside of the scriptures. Go ahead and take a look at Numbers 22. Numbers 22, when we are introduced to Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, as the people of Israel are encamping in his land, he is very much afraid. He has heard about the defeat of Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. And so in verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. So come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Well, they initially ask him his request, and he says, "Well, wait here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as Yahweh, the Lord, speaks to me." So God comes in the dream and starts talking to Balaam, and you guys know the rest of that story, how the donkey stops him as he is going to curse Israel. But a couple of key points here. We are told that he whom you curse is cursed, and he whom you bless is blessed. Well, this takes you right back to the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, the Lord said to Abraham, "I will bless you, and those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." So here we see Balaam basically with this ability to act as God's representative, to bless people and to curse people. And Balaam has this incredible ability. And because of this, his fame has grown beyond the borders of Pethor. Clearly, if this king of Moab has heard of Balaam, then this guy is pretty legendary. So he goes to get this guy and wants to use him for his purposes. Well, as you know, the Lord turns the curse into a blessing. And instead of actually cursing Israel, Balaam ends up giving 6 oracles of blessing when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And he speaks forth and gives oracle after oracle, talking about the future for Israel. Well, of course, one of those oracles we see here in 24:17 is the verse I want to highlight. So he took up his oracle. The word oracle is masa. It comes from the Hebrew word nasa, which means to lift or to carry. And so this oracle is sometimes translated burden. The idea is this is either a burden that the prophet has to carry, or it's a burden that the people have to carry. You know, if it's a negative statement by the prophet, like in Malachi, there the burden that Malachi gives, the oracle, would be a burden that the people have to carry. And here, I think it's the prophet's burden that he has to carry. So he utters the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor. But take a look at verse 17. And verse 16 tells us, "This is the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty." Think Balaam has some knowledge that nobody else does? You better believe it. And he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, we see here what's called Hebrew synonymous parallelism. Hebrew poetry, our poetry is based on rhyme and meter. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, tulips are pretty, and so are you. you know, we think of rhyme and meter with our poetry. Well, not so in Israel. They have a system of poetry based on parallelism, which is the correspondence of one line with another. And in this case, the two lines are saying the same thing, and so we call it synonymous parallelism. And so it says, I see him, but not now. So when he says, I behold him, but not near, the idea of near happens to be one of time. I can see him way off in the distance. But what he really means is that many, many, many years from now, this guy is coming. And then he tells you how to identify him. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, he links these two words, star and scepter. Now, a scepter is usually a gold kind of a staff that the king would hold. If you think about the book of Esther, for example, when Esther comes into the king's presence unannounced, if he holds the scepter out to her, then that means that she can approach the king. And they would quite often kiss the scepter and then bow down on their knees. So the king would hold this scepter. So scepter is symbolic of a king. And here you see that it's linked with the word star. So this star is going to signify that there is a king in Israel. And of course, Israel is linked with Jacob because Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So again, this is synonymous parallelism. See goes with behold, him goes with him, but not, now goes with near, star goes with scepter, coming out goes with rise out, and Jacob goes with Israel. You're just repeating the same thing. So what Balaam says is that there is going to be a star at some point in the future, and that star is going to represent a king in Israel. Now, certainly, those who follow Balaam from Pethor and the region of Babylon would have written down everything he said. This guy is legendary. This guy is famous, world famous. And you better believe that they would have written down all of his prophecies and studied them and waited for them, because the things that this guy says come true. And so these future magi, many, 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 many generations later, as they are searching the heavens, when they see a star that they have never seen before, it triggers in their mind, there's a scepter. There's a king in Israel. Well, we have another passage that I think these guys would have been familiar with, and that is the book of Daniel. We know from Daniel chapter 2, when the magi could not interpret the king's dream, because these were pagan magi, that Daniel comes on the scene, and he is the one who is able to tell the king his dream, the dream of the colossal image with the head of gold. And Daniel is able to interpret that dream and save the lives of these magi, saves the lives of the astrologers. The book of Daniel was written in Babylon. That's where Daniel is living when he writes. And Daniel is identified as the chief of the magi. And Daniel himself makes many predictions. And you better believe that the magi would have written down everything that Daniel said. And they would have been looking forward to the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies just as much as they looked forward to the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecies. And in Daniel 9:24-27, we have the only passage in the Old Testament that dates the coming of the Messiah. Again, Daniel 9:24-27, the only passage in the Old Testament that actually dates the coming of the Messiah. And so go ahead and take a look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27, probably famous to many of you as the passages of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city. And you have six purposes: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, there's going to be a total of 69 weeks. But after the total of 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the key element here is that after a total of 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, this decree is recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah approaches King Artaxerxes and asks if he can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of his forefathers. Now, what we are told in the book of Nehemiah is that this occurs in the month of Nisan. We're not told the specific day. It just tells us in the month of Nisan. Well, if the decree is given on the very first day of the month of Nisan in 444, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who begins to reign in October of 465, so Nisan in his 20th year is March of 444. If it's given on the very first day of the month, that is March 5th, according to our calendars. And you take 69 times 7, these weeks of years. The Hebrew word there is actually the word 7. It literally says 77s are decreed for your people. But in Hebrew, the word 7 is their word week. And it makes sense, right? A week is 7 days. So the exact same word is week and 7. They're the same word in the Hebrew language. So the question is this a week, 7 days, or is this week meaning 77s? Well, I think we have a clue in the text that this is talking about years, because when Daniel originally gets down and prays, it says in the first year of his reign, Ahasuerus, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the year specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So in Jeremiah 25 and again in chapter 29, Jeremiah makes this prediction that you're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So Daniel gets taken away into exile in 605. And he is now sitting here in 538 BC, and he can count to 70. So he figures that this time period is just about over, because he went into exile with the very first exile in 605. And he knows Jeremiah's prophecy, so he gets down on his knees and prays to the Lord, "Look, the 70 years are almost up. Lord, what are you going to do?" And the Lord replies by giving him some additional revelation. Yeah, that 70 years is up, but guess what? You've got 77s more of years to look forward to. And then the Messiah is going to be here. So in the context, we have a reference to 70 years. So later on in the same chapter, when he said 77s, the assumption would be another group of years, only now it's 70 times 7 years. And we know what happens after the first 69. So you take 69 times 7 and then times 360. I know you're counting down 444 to Jesus getting crucified in 33. Well, guess what? That's, you know, that doesn't completely equal out to the number of years. Well, the reason it doesn't is because we have to use prophetic years of 360 days. If you take a look at the book of Revelation, which talks about this same time period, go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 12. And what we are told here is that this woman who represents Israel gives birth to a child. And verse 6, the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, the reason the woman flees into the wilderness is because Jesus Christ told her to. In Matthew 24, when the Lord is speaking in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, flee into the wilderness." The reason the Lord tells Israel to flee into the wilderness is because they're going to be protected in the wilderness during this traumatic time period. And we're told that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, flee. Well, in Daniel 9, we're told that in the middle of this 70th week, in the middle of this 70th week, this prince who is to come does the abomination of desolation. I think it's exactly in the middle. Because the woman flees for 1,260 days, which is magically 42 months of 30 days each, which of course is 3.5 years. And you see that in chapter 11 as well, these two witnesses who have power to prophesy 1,260 days. And we're also told that this is for 42 months. The Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, Revelation 11:2. So 42 months equals 1,260 days. Obviously, they're not using our calendars. They're using a calendar of 12 months with 30 days in each month, the lunar calendar that Israel used. And so you take 69 times 7 times 360, and you come up with 173,880 days. And I know you're all trying to calculate it in your heads. Well, I'll just make it easy for you. You count down 173,880 days. And you come to Nisan 10 of AD 33, which is March 30th, which is Palm Monday, the day of the triumphal entry. Monday of Christ's Passion Week, as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey and gets rejected by the nation and curses the fig tree. The fig tree represents the coming of the Messiah, going back to Micah chapter 4. When the Messiah comes, everyone's going to sit under his fig tree in peace. This is how Nathanael, how Jesus knows what Nathanael was praying for in John 1. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael's response, "You are, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The reason Nathanael realizes that Jesus is the Son of God is because he knows that only God could have known what he was praying for. And, of course, what he was praying for is the Messiah. And so Jesus curses the fig tree to show that he had been rejected by the nation. Well, if the decree was given on Nisan 5, again, all we're told is in the month of Nisan, if it was given on the fifth day, then, of course, the countdown is to April 3rd, the actual day of crucifixion. Now, what Daniel does is identifies the time of Christ's death, not his birth. But you can work backwards. You know that he would be killed as a man. And so now we're within about 40 years of his death. And you better believe that these magi were eagerly expecting the coming of this guy. And they were searching the heavens. And, of course, what they see is identified as a star. Well, what is this star? What did they actually see? Well, some believe that it was Halley's Comet, which came by in 5 BC. Others think that it was the conjunction of Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn in the constellation Pisces. This occurs every 794 years and took place in 7 BC. This is the view taken by the movie The Nativity Story. If you've seen that movie, I just love when the Magi, the kings, come and arrive at the scene. Now, they have the Magi arriving the day of his birth, which is wrong, but still, it's a very powerful movie. And they have the conjunction of these three planets as what this star was. Now, the problem with these first two views is that both of these are natural events. And as a result, the Magi would have expected these events to occur. These guys have unbelievable knowledge of the heavens. Several years ago, my wife and I took a cruise from Galveston, and we went down by Cancun and visited the Mayan ruins at Tulum. And they had a building there that was their holy temple. And it was arranged so that one day a year, the sun would shine through this very narrow opening that's a long tube, and it would light up the inside of this room for 1 hour. That's it. Otherwise, that holy room was in the dark the whole rest of the year. The pyramids are arranged so that a sun will shine through an opening and light the inner chamber of the pyramids. These ancients knew the heavens, and I think they would have been well aware of both of these natural phenomenons. So I think it was something supernatural. Could have been the Shekinah glory literally leading them, just as it led the children of Israel through the wilderness. But I think most likely it is a special temporary star that the Lord placed in the heavens. And so here you have these Magi who have been studying the heavens every night of their adult life. And all of a sudden, one guy's looking up in the heavens, and he says, "Hey, guys, come here." He's looking at his chart, the chart of the heavens. We have some of these charts that have been found in excavations. He's looking at his chart. He's like, "Are you guys seeing what I'm seeing?" And so they look up into the heavens, and they look at their charts, and, oh, my gosh. There's a star we've never seen before. This is what Balaam was talking about. Let's go to Israel and see this guy. So that's what they do. Now, when did they come? Well, probably just over a year after Christ was born. We are told that the family now resides in a house as opposed to a cave. The family pays the poor offering when they dedicate Jesus 40 days after his birth. Luke 2 tells us that they go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And Leviticus 12:8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. If Mary had gold, frankincense, and myrrh that had been given to them by these individuals from Babylon, she can't buy two turtle doves. She's much more wealthy. She can afford something greater. So the fact that she pays the poor tax when she goes to Jerusalem means that she's too poor to afford a lamb. Therefore, the Magi must have visited after 40 days. Matthew also identifies him as a child, not infant, like Luke 2:16. Herod kills all males in Bethlehem 2 years and under according to the time given him by the Magi. And we know that Christ was born in the winter, and I believe he was born in the winter of 65 BC. The reason we know that he was born in the winter is because we have shepherds in Bethlehem. There are no shepherds in Bethlehem except for during the winter time. Bethlehem is the most fertile region of Israel. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's where you grow all this grain, wheat and barley. If you think about the book of Ruth, they are from Bethlehem, and Ruth is gleaning in all of these fields. Just these wonderful fields, which are awesome for planting things. I just got back on Thursday from San Francisco. My wife and I went to San Francisco for a conference. Well, we were reading in our guide, and it told us how beautiful Napa Valley and Sonoma Valley is. So we decided to take a little day trip out to Napa Valley and Sonoma Valley just to see the scenery. And, of course, that's very heavy wine country. And you just see row after row of vineyards. And you just see the horizon, all these beautiful hills, and they're covered with vineyards. And so think about that when you think about Bethlehem, just row after row of not only vineyards, because you're in Israel, but also wheat and barley. And that's what Bethlehem is like. So this is the bread basket. And if you know anything about sheep, you know that they eat everything. And they eat grass down to the roots, or vegetation down to the roots. In fact, you guys are from Texas. You may remember the Old West where you had fights between the cattle farmers and the sheep farmers. Because the ones who herd sheep, the cattle farmers didn't want them on their property because the sheep come by once and there's no more vegetation for the cows. Whereas the cows only eat down to the ground, and so the grass keeps growing and the cows just keep it nicely mowed. So you don't want sheep while your crops are growing. And so there's no sheep there during the spring, summer, fall, depending on which crop is being harvested. But during the winter, it is one of the last regions where there is still vegetation in Israel. As all in the hillsides of Judea, all of that vegetation dies out with the coming of winter. You still have vegetation in Bethlehem, but it's the ground cover for the crops. And then the farmers want the shepherds to come down from the hillside because the sheep will eat that vegetation. And what do sheep do after they eat? Well, I won't be too descriptive, but they fertilize the fields. And this makes the crops in the spring and summer much better. So the farmers actually want shepherds around Bethlehem. And there's so many caves around Bethlehem that all the shepherds have to do in the winter climate is go to a cave, start a fire so that they're warm, and they know the sheep aren't going anywhere because there's no vegetation anywhere around. So the sheep are going to be well herded. So we know that there are shepherds in Bethlehem, which means that it's winter time. So the Magi probably visit in the spring of 4 BC. This would make Christ up to a year and a half, but more likely about a year and 4 months old, a year and 3 months old, a year and 2 months old. And that explains why Herod kills all babies 2 years and under. If Jesus is only 3 or 4 months old, all Herod would have to do is say, kill every infant that can't walk yet. That's all he has to do. It's very easy to tell a 3-month-old from a year and a half old, right? But it might not be that easy to tell a 22-month-old from a 16-month-old. And so he says, 2 years and under. That way we're going to get all these guys who are from about 18 to 14 months, which is most likely what Jesus is. And we know that he has to be born before 4 BC because that's when Herod dies. So if Herod is alive, when Christ is alive, Christ has to be born before the spring of 4 BC. So I think he's just over a year old, so I think he was born in the winter of 65 BC, so just about 40 years before his death. Now, why did these guys come? Well, first of all, we are told we have come to worship him. So they come to worship. And Daniel 7, 13, and 14, another of Daniel's dreams, which I'm sure the Magi would have written down. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. The most famous king in Babylon's history, Nebuchadnezzar, worshipped Daniel's God. The nation that conquers Babylon, Persia, their legendary king, worships Daniel's God. And here in this dream, we are told about this future individual who is going to be appointed by God himself, the Ancient of Days. And he is going to have this truly worldwide kingdom, the very thing that these kings of Babylon and Persia sought after. But they were not able to build a worldwide kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is defied, turns crazy for 7 years, realizes God is more powerful. And the Persian kings realize that when Daniel defies them and they try to throw him in a den of lions in chapter 6, and God proves himself to be more powerful. They also come to bring gifts. First gift identified is gold. We don't know if there were three magi or not. There could have been a lot more. What we have identified for us are three types of gifts that they bring. And it's because these are three very, very, very important types of gifts. So they bring three types of gifts. Could have been three magi. Could have been many more. I would think that if they know that this is the guy, that pretty much all the magi would be coming. So I think there were probably many more than three. But we know that they bring at least three different types of gifts. The first one is gold. And gold represents royalty. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that Daniel's dream in chapter 7 is related to his dream in chapter 2. This same son of man in chapter 7, the fifth beast, is the same as the rock cut without human hands, the fifth kingdom of chapter 2. This future worldwide eternal kingdom. And they realize that this son of man is going to be a king. In chapter 7, we are told that he was appointed as king, that all the nations should serve him. Well, in the dream of Daniel 2, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon, where the Magi are located, and in Daniel 2, Daniel says to him, "You, O king, are the head of gold. You, O king, are the head of gold." Gold represents royalty. This king has to be decked out in gold. If Nebuchadnezzar was, then surely this future king needs to have gold. They also bring frankincense. Now, incense in Babylon as well as in Israel represents deity. Frankincense, one of the ingredients to be placed on the altar of incense, which was in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And the whole idea of the altar of incense was that the incense would rise and intermingle with the glory of God that resided between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And incense represents deity. And myrrh. Myrrh is a very, very powerful perfume taken from a shrub where you dry the leaves, a very fragrant shrub that's common in that region, very fragrant leaves, and you crumple up those leaves after they are dried out, and it is an incredibly powerful perfume. It is virtually too powerful to wear, though. I mean, it is very, very powerful. And since it is so powerful, they used it in embalming. We have to remember that typically in Israel, people are buried above ground. Israel is very, very rocky. And so it's difficult to dig into the earth in most places in Israel. So usually people are buried above ground. Think Lazarus being placed in a cave and things like that. You have the whitewashed tombs all along the Mount of Olives if you've been to Israel. Basically, if you put a corpse in a cave, then the heat does the business of cremation, and you can reuse that cave a couple years later. My wife and I had a chance to take a trip to New Orleans for the first time earlier this year, and that's what they do. They bury people above ground, and in a couple of years, that body is cremated, turned to dust, and then they reuse the same cavern for the next person in that family who dies. So myrrh is used in terms of wrapping these dead bodies to hide the smell. And in John 19, we are told that they use myrrh to wrap our Lord's body at his death. Well, how in the world do these guys know he's going to die? Well, right back to Daniel 9. After the 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So take a look at an old hymn with a new perspective. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Well, whoops, I didn't. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies. Well, what should be our response? Well, first of all, we need to obey our King. Second, worship our God. And finally, thank our Savior. Especially during this holiday time period of Thanksgiving and Christmas, as we remember the birth of Christ, we need to remember that from his birth, he was set out to die. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, when you look at it from above, it is actually shaped as a cross, a huge white cross, as the church is shaped with two wings. And so even at Christ's death, or even at Christ's birth, you should be looking forward to the purpose for which he came. And of course, he came to die for our sins. So we need to thank our Savior. If you're here and you have not made a decision for the Lord, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Certainly there are many individuals at this church that you can talk to that can share with you the idea that you need to believe in Christ's name and you will be given salvation. That's why Jesus came in the first place, to save us from our sins. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great prophecies. We thank you for the fulfillment of these prophecies and the fact that the fulfillment of these prophecies gives us the confidence that you are going to fulfill the very prophecies that you have made to us as well. If you fulfilled the words you spoke to Israel, then surely you will fulfill the words you have spoken to the church. And so we pray for your eager return. And we pray that we might live lives in obedience, expecting the arrival of the King. We pray for the coming of God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us, as we worship our God. And help us to always have this attitude of thanksgiving for the great sacrifice you made on our behalf. Amen. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Amen.